He is risen.
He is risen.
Oh, come on. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Amen. That is for sure. You know, I heard Jenny's chimes this morning. That was beautiful. Thank you, Jenny Sue. I also heard her ring the bells here, and it kind of hit me kind of sad. I jokingly call her ministry the Quasimodo ministry. But with that in mind, think about all of those people who have lost their big, beautiful church on this particular day. So keep them in prayer, people who would normally be celebrating Easter at Notre Dame. I hear they have over $1 billion already raised in relief and recovery. So God is good. God is very good. He is alive. He is alive, too. I mean, he is risen, he is alive, right? Is that any less powerful? No. I want to start off with an illustration, and I want to apologize to the few people who have been here from the morning service, the sunrise service as well, because it's kind of interesting how we both kind of grabbed the same illustration to begin our messages this morning. There was a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, who asked her class on the Sunday before Easter if they knew what had happened on that first Easter Sunday and why. Why was it so important? And so one little girl spoke up saying, Easter is when the whole family gets together and they cook a turkey and they sing about the pilgrims and all of that, right? That's not it, the teacher said, unfortunately. Anybody else want to guess? So a second student said, I know what Easter is. Easter is when we get a tree and we decorate it and we give gifts to everyone and sing lots of Christmas songs. Oh, wait, that must not be Easter. That must be Christmas if we sing Christmas songs. And the teacher said, yep, you're right. Finally, a third student spoke up and says, Easter is when Jesus was killed and he was put in a tomb and left for 3 days. And she thought, finally, somebody who realizes what Easter really is about. But then the student went on. And then everyone gathers at the tomb and waits to see if Jesus comes out. And if he does come out and see his shadow, he has to go back inside. And we have 6 more weeks of winter. We know who this is. Who is this? Punxsutawney Phil. Right. Punxsutawney Phil. And obviously got that one confused as well. Did he see his shadow this year? He did not. That's why, boy, they're getting blasted back there, aren't they? With all kinds of nasty weather. You know, some of us obviously have weird ideas as far as Easter is concerned. And some of the books that I find coming out almost yearly shows that, yeah, we do have some pretty weird understandings of it. This book, however, has a perfect understanding of what happened, right? And this is where we should go when we want to find out the best about and the truth about Easter and what truly did indeed happen. But it seems like from youth on, we develop these pretty unusual stories. But it is important for people to believe the truth of what happened. And so, yeah, we're going to investigate that truth a little more using the good book, the book. So let's give a little bit of an Easter background on that first particular Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we'll put it that way, all right? So if you were back there then, and if you were from Galilee, then on the Passover Seder, you would have eaten that Passover Seder on Thursday night, actually, if you were in the Galilean area. But if you were in Jerusalem, you would eat the Seder dinner for Passover on Friday night. It's just a little peculiarity that they had amongst the different Jewish sects and the different parts of Israel. After eating the Passover, what did Jesus do? They sang a hymn, it says, and they took a hike to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prayed. Very powerful prayers. Very passionate prayer. Take this from me. Not But thy will be done, not my will be done. And it was there in Gethsemane that the Others who were supposed to be praying fell asleep, and they didn't hear at first the betrayer, Judas, coming with his gang, and the betrayal happened. He betrayed him with a kiss, and they arrested Jesus, and they took him away. And then after a lengthy trial that night, which would have been essentially Thursday night, and into Friday morning, the Sanhedrin then convened early Friday morning at Pilate's house, about 6 a.m., to demand Jesus' execution. Did they get that demand? Yes, they did. They got the execution order, and Jesus was crucified Friday at 9 a.m. in the morning. He died 6 hours later, after 3 hours, three of that 6 hours, was total darkness. Imagine that, because that would have been noon to three, because he died at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. His body was taken down from the cross. It was hastily prepared. Why? Because of Passover. The Sabbath was about to start, right? So it was hastily prepared for burial and then entombed on Friday evening as the Sabbath begun. Before sunset, it was entombed. It was entombed by Joseph of Arimathea, but also by Nicodemus, who helped out. He was a good friend of Joseph's. They were both followers of Jesus Christ. They were both what? Pharisees as well. Interesting. Now, women followed throughout that whole ordeal, and they noted the burial site, but they weren't going in to do anything about the body because what was coming? The Sabbath. They could not touch a dead body. They would be defiled for the Sabbath. So the first day of the week, they noted where the burial site was, and then the first day of the week, Sunday, following the Sabbath, on Saturday, on which they could not touch the body, they then returned with the appropriate spices and the appropriate linens and things in order to complete the burial process and anoint Jesus, again, with the proper oils and spices. When they reached the tomb and they found that Jesus wasn't there, that he had risen, they listened very carefully to the angel that they found in his place, all of whose instructions, that angel's instructions, were given under the assumption, the angel assumed, and probably appropriately so, that the disciples, including these women, had indeed given them their lives over to Jesus, had committed their lives to him. So in the text we're about to read for this Easter Sunday, the angel gives three directions. He gives three instructions to the women at the tomb on that morning regarding what to do with this newfound knowledge, with this new understanding that they had, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, based on how it affects them, based on how it affects all of mankind. So let's take a closer look. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 28, for those of you who want to open up in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 28, I'll begin in verse 1, but I'm only going to be reading 7 verses, 1 through 7. Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. And he said, 'Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, where you will see him. See, I have told you so.'" And all God's people said, "Amen, amen." So let's take a look at these three important, simple directions that the angel gave the women, and of course, giving them to the women as disciples, he gave them to all disciples throughout time, which includes us. And the first one, of course, what does every angel say when he comes to earth and confronts people? Don't be afraid. Yeah, you find it throughout the Bible, right? Don't be afraid. The first words out of the angel's mouth to the women, Don't be afraid. Now, we know from Scripture that this is the most common human reaction to angels, fear. And yeah, I can imagine. I mean, I would probably have that same reaction if all of a sudden an angel was in front of me. And yet, there have probably been quite a few that have been in front of me, huh? That I haven't really even noticed. But when they come in glory like that, yeah, you do notice them. And yes, our normal reaction is fear. And so because that's our normal reaction, the most common angelic greeting then is, hey, don't be afraid, right? Don't be afraid. Makes sense. But even though this phrase is very much tied to the situation, it had indeed far-reaching implications. Look at the soldiers. What happened to the soldiers? They were so fearful, they literally fainted. They passed out. They were paralyzed with fear. That earthquake and then the sight of the angel in his heavenly glory. I imagine he probably had something to do with it as well. But they were as if dead, and probably for quite some time. Remember that it wasn't too often that dead people rose back then. Actually, a week earlier, somebody did rise from the dead. Who was it? Lazarus, right. Right before Jesus actually entered into Jerusalem. But it wasn't too common an experience, and it isn't today either, right? And if a person sees someone who's not, quote, in the flesh, yeah, you're naturally bound to be afraid. It makes sense. The truth is, the belief that the resurrection is real, that belief itself destroys fear. Destroys a lot of fear. First fear that it destroys is a fear of what? Of death. When you think about it. Because Jesus rising from the dead defeated death, right? Defeated death. And not just for him. He didn't do it just for him. Or God didn't raise him just to raise his son. No, he did it for us, right? Yes, there will be physical death, but it will not be eternal death because of what Jesus did on the cross. Because he was raised from the dead that day. We do not have to fear death anymore. He went through it. He defeated it. In fact, it destroys many other kinds of fears as well. The biggest fear we have is a fear of the unknown, right? Like tomorrow. Future, right? Financial ruin. Fear of that. Fear of failing health. Fear of divorce, rejection, loneliness. Fear of crime affecting us. Fear of other people. Fear for our families, for our cities, our countries, our communities, our church. We're people of fear. And the death of resurrection of Jesus teaches two things very profoundly and very supremely. Number one, God is in absolute control of everything, of all life. Number two, he loves us. In that control, he loves us. He loves us enough to sacrifice his only son on our behalf. On our behalf. No, nothing can stop him from that. That's how powerful that love is. Nothing can thwart him. Nothing can restrain that love. Nothing can slow him down from loving us. Keep him from doing anything. All that he pleases in his love. God's tender mercies endure forever, right? Exodus tells us that. To all generations. Leviticus tells us to 1,000 generations for those who love God and keep his commandments. Those who love him in return. How do we show that we love God? Jesus says, you show me you love me by obeying my commands. By being obedient. And then he went on to prove that obedience to death. God is still divinely sovereign. And he loves us with an everlasting love that cannot be diminished. So, fear not. Amen? The second thing the angel says in verse 6 of chapter 28, come and see. Now, that's kind of an interesting one. It shows how much this angel knew human beings, right? Come and see. These women didn't come expecting resurrection. They came to do their job, right? Their purpose shows. What they were carrying shows why they came. What they were expecting. They were expecting to bury Jesus, to find him dead, and bury him appropriately. In fact, the disciples didn't expect the resurrection either, even after Jesus told them a number of times, at least three, a number of times. And one of those times was literally 3 days before, right before he was taken. It was at that Last Supper. So the ladies, when they came back with their report, the disciples didn't believe them. Everybody was confused by the empty tomb. But the angel knew it was important for them to see. It's important for we human beings to see, because the truth is, for us humans, or we humans, seeing is what? Seeing is believing. Unfortunately, that truth also helps keep us from the fullest amount of faith. It really does. Because faith is belief without seeing, right? The angel wanted them to make a decision based on what they knew, based on what they saw. He wanted them to make a decision to choose to believe and thereby renew their faith, thereby strengthen their faith, strengthen their resolve, heighten then their commitment to Jesus, even though he wasn't there anymore. Heighten their commitment to him and what he has asked them to do. The resurrection of Jesus is one of those circumstances in life that when you confront it, it doesn't allow us to abstain, to not choose. We have to make a choice when we are confronted with the resurrection. Bruce Larson says it this way: the events of Easter cannot be reduced to a creed. They cannot be reduced to a philosophy. We're not asked to believe the doctrine of the resurrection. We are asked to meet this person raised from the dead. Amen? In faith, we move from belief into belief in a doctrine to knowledge of a person. We move into a relational understanding of that individual. Ultimate truth is a person, and it's a personal relationship. We met him. We meet him. He is alive. Beloved, each one of us is daily, consistently, constantly, called to make decisions about Jesus Christ. Everyone there on that first crucifixion day, that first Easter, was forced to decide what they were to do with this Jesus of Nazareth. Everyone. Pilate had to decide what he was going to do with Jesus, right? The Pharisees had to decide what they were going to do. The crowd, the soldiers, yes, the disciples. And there was and there is no neutral ground in that decision. No decision was and is a no decision when it comes to Jesus Christ. Even today, many still think that no decision is just that, abstaining. Not a decision, you know, present if you're a politician. But actually, the exact opposite is true. To not surrender to Jesus, when you're confronted with the living Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, to not surrender to him is to side against him. Is it not? He doesn't allow any other decision. Yes or no. He forces a decision. Choosing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is not like choosing what to have for breakfast. It's not like choosing what clothes to wear. Choosing Jesus involves more than just mental assent. It involves his light shining in the darkness of our hearts. It involves our, our inner eyes being open to all of His beauty and the beauty of all that He has created. It involves our desires being transformed with passion for Him, with passion for Him. All other things just fade. He becomes our main focus. And this is what fills our church. This is what fills our church with followers whose transformed lives overflow in passionate worship. On that first resurrection Sunday, the first Easter, Jesus wrote, he carved his message on the wall of the now empty tomb. But we have to read it ourselves. It says, "Choose me." It says, "Choose Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." Amen. Choosing to listen, choosing to obey Jesus' message, and then choosing to live that message out with Him, to live with God for all eternity. That is the choice that needs to be made. But we must choose. Everyone here this morning has made or will make a decision, will make a choice regarding Jesus. Some of us will refresh our decision today. Some will make a totally new decision for Jesus today. But we need to believe, we need to trust, we need to repent and follow the Christ of the empty tomb or not. Or not. I can't believe there even is an option or not. Because once you've tasted of that love and understood and met this risen Savior, there is no option. There is no option. Some will continue to hide in religion. Some will choose to ignore that relationship. Some will simply forget. But some will surrender to Him. Some will feast on that love. The third thing that the angel told the ladies, come and see and then go and tell. Go and tell. That's the third final thing. And again, it's a command that's very connected to the context. The angel tells them, the ladies, to go and tell who? The disciples, yeah. Go and tell the disciples the good news. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the first ones to bring the gospel to anybody else, right? The good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. He is risen. He is alive. And He is waiting for that relationship. The amazement that they were showing in seeing that He was not there is now commanded to be translated into an announcement that they need to shout, first to the disciples, but then to everyone else. The resurrection enhances their Christ-given mission. From simply not just following Him anymore, it's follow me. Continue to follow me. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit so that you can continue to follow me. To ministry in spreading the gospel, my gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. You know, the first Christian sermon was presented by whom? Was preached by whom? Peter, right, on the day of Pentecost. It was all about the resurrection. It was all about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And every sermon from then on should be, or should have been, right? The gospel has at its very heart the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we are called to be ambassadors to that truth, to that gospel. We are called to spread that gospel. Amen? I was working on it this week. I got a call from my brother in Colorado. And the combination of just working on this sermon and the go and tell, and other, it reminded me of an incident that I had in Colorado with my brother. we decided we were going to drive to Estes Park. Anybody been to Estes Park? Boy, is that beautiful. So we drove to Estes Park, because it's not that far away from his house there in Colorado. And he wanted to take me to lunch at one of his favorite breweries, the Estes Park Brewery, which is great. It's wonderful. And so we drove there. We went inside. It was essentially empty, the two of us, but there was another table, one other table with four other men at it. One of the men, rather loudly, you could tell that they'd been there a little bit, a little while. One of the men was mocking Christianity out loud. In particular, he was mocking the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how stupid, how could anybody believe that somebody could be raised from the dead? He went on and on about what a dumb idea it was. And anybody who believed it had to, you know, check out, for Pete's sake. All of a sudden, I felt the Lord asking, are you going to just sit there and let this go unopposed? And we hadn't been there that long, so it was truly the Lord that I was feeling there and listening to. And I thought, oh my gosh, no, don't do this to me. I don't even know this guy, and he's a lot bigger than I am, and he's got cowboy boots on. And I don't want to get in a fight with the Marlboro Man. There's no way I would not get the better outcome of that situation. But so yes, I was frustrated. I wish there was an angel there to tell me to fear not, but and to take it on instead of me. But anyway, I was frightened about doing anything, but I had to do something. I just had to do something. So I said a quick prayer, an arrow prayer, as they call them, right? Best when you want to take on cowboys, shoot arrow prayers, right? I took my last drink of water, and I went over and I challenged him. I did. With probably a high-pitched, loud, kind of a shrieking voice, I said, I've been listening to you. I couldn't help but hear you, and you don't know what you're talking about. And then I did my best to give him a flying rundown of the proofs of the resurrection. And he did his best to sit in the chair, and he listened. Thank God. You know, I wish my eyes would have opened and I would have seen angels pressing these guys down into their chair. You know, kind of like the ones in Daniel's den, you know. But, and when I was done, it didn't take that long, although it felt like an infinity. He was speechless. The other three guys at the table were speechless. My brother was speechless. I was half dead. I mean, it just... I ordered another water. But I had to take a stand. I had to. I mean, once you understand and you have this relationship, you can't help but share it, right? Share it with others. And especially others that really don't have the right idea. Some that don't have any idea whatsoever. There's just an urge. You have to share it. It's one of the true tests to know that you do understand the gospel, that you have that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit within. Beloved, we cannot remain anonymous in our faith forever. God has a way of flushing us out of our quiet little selves, our quiet little places. And when he does, we must be ready to speak for him. One of the marks of a healthy church is that they know what the gospel is. And they can and do share it. But it's also true of one of the marks of a healthy Christian. It's the same thing. Knows what the gospel is. Lives it, literally. Knows that relationship with Jesus Christ and can't help but share it. Sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection with others. Our mission in life is to make less of us and more of him and more for him as well. Take up the banner of his life, of his death, of his resurrection and exalt him. Glorify him at the same time. In Isaiah chapter 45, God repeats over and over. I just read it yesterday. He repeats over and over again. All people will know that I am the one true God. He says, besides me, there is no other God. And all God's people said, that's so true. And people need to know that. But that cannot happen without a human witness. All people will know that, but it cannot happen, all people knowing it, without a human witness. Paul says in Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. Well, how do they hear if we're not going to go tell them, Paul says? We have to tell the gospel of Jesus. They cannot hear without someone telling them. And once we are transformed, we'll never be content. We'll never be fulfilled in life if we're not engaged in the mission that we were created for. Telling others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, and our eternal life that He has attained for us. Professional golfer Paul Azinger was diagnosed with cancer at the age of 33. He was literally in one of the heights of his career. He had just won the PGA Championship. He had about other tournaments, titles to his credit when he was diagnosed. You can see here he was a very successful captain for the Ryder Cup, the USA team. And he wrote this, a genuine feeling of fear came over me. I could die from cancer. And then another reality hit me even harder. I'm going to die eventually anyway. Whether from cancer or whether from something else, I'm going to die. It's just a question of when. Everything I had accomplished in golf then became literally meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was be alive. All I wanted to do was live. And then he remembered that something that Larry Moody is a chaplain on the PGA Tour, and he does Bible studies on the tour. And he said to him, Zinger, we're not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. We are in the land of the dying trying to get to the land of the living. And that's very true. And he said, that changed my whole understanding. Azinger recovered from chemo. He returned to the PGA Tour. He did well on the tour. He did well as a coach. He's doing well as a commentator. But he writes this, I've made money, I've won tournaments, but that happiness is always temporary. The only way you'll ever be truly content, the only way you'll ever have true contentment is with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No, I'm not saying that nothing ever bothers me, that I don't have any more problems, but I feel like I've found the answer to the 6-foot-deep hole. I found the answer to death. And that answer is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I agree wholeheartedly. And I believe those of you who have tasted of Him, of that gospel, of His love, have to agree as well. Beloved, the resurrection gives us the confidence to go and proclaim it to others because it, the resurrection, proves that death is not the end. It was not the end for Jesus Christ, and it is not the end for us if we fear death. We don't have to, again. Because of the resurrection. It gives us the boldness to go and share Jesus, even when we know that it may be difficult, even when we know that it may actually cause our death. As a church, as individuals, we must be engaged in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be engaged in it. If we haven't started, let's take the opportunity of this Easter Sunday, the opportunity that Easter Sunday gives us, and use today as a starting point. Huh? Our neighbors must know. Our families must know. Our community must know. Yes, our nation must know. And even beyond that, the world must know. That's Jesus' world. That's His mission. So it's our mission as well. And we need to pray for laborers to go to the harvest, and that will turn this world upside down. For who? For Jesus. For Jesus. Like they did shortly after the angel told the ladies, they went and told the disciples that He is risen. He is risen indeed. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise Your holy name. We thank Your Son also and what He has done for us. And yet He was doing it out of obedience. And in obeying, He was showing His love for you. And so, Father, He has asked us to do the same, to spread the gospel of His death and resurrection. And so, Lord, help us to be able to do that, we pray. And because You live, we will live also with You for eternity. Hallelujah. Glorify Your name. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.